Please remain standing.
Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 12. And then will be our prelude to Genesis 23, our sermon text today. First Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Let's turn back now to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me, I give you the field. And I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Amen. You may be seated. About 15 miles down a rural highway outside the town of Whiteville, North Carolina, sits the community of Old Dock. There's not very much to see in Old Dock. It's one of those places you blink and you miss. But if you turn off the highway onto Dock Road, just before you get to Old Dock School, you soon come to Old Dock Methodist Church. And behind that church, there is a graveyard. And in that graveyard, if you walk around and you look closely at the gravestones, you'll see names like Jerry McRae Simmons, 1880 to 1970. See the name of Allie Simmons, that was Jerry's son, 1908 to 1977. His son was Irvin McRae Simmons, Sr. We'll find his name there too, 1934 to 2017. We buried my grandfather there just a little more than a year before my family moved here to State College. And nearby those three men are buried many other of their relatives, these generations and generations of men and women whose lives are woven together not only by the ties of blood, but also by the deep connection that they share to that place, to this out-of-the-way little part of eastern North Carolina. And for anybody in my family, you can imagine that that is a very profound place to visit. Time after time in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you get to the end of a king's life and you read something like, "And Solomon slept with his fathers," or "And Hezekiah slept with his fathers," meaning not only that, like his ancestors, this person died too, although that's part of it. Chronicles speaks of the tombs of the kings, where they would apparently be buried near one another in this sort of royal cemetery just outside the city of Jerusalem. But here in Genesis 23, when Sarah dies, where is the family burial plot where Abraham can plan to put her body? Where is that special place where Abraham can find comfort in knowing that there Sarah's body is going to rest, and one day his will be able to rest there beside hers? There is no such place for Abraham. And so this morning we're going to consider first the sorrow of a sojourner, verses 1 through 7. Second, we'll look at a clear title, verses 8 to 16. And then third, a piece of the promise, verses 17 to 20. So a clear title. First, the sorrow of a sojourner. Second, a clear title. And third, a piece of the promise. First, the sorrow of a sojourner. No matter how long, how fruitful a life is, death is always a tragedy. It's true that as believers, we always grieve with hope, that death does not have the last word for us, that we're always to be looking beyond the grave to the hope of the resurrection. But it's also true that we're always to view death as a great enemy, not as a good thing, not as a natural thing. Paul calls it the last enemy to be destroyed. As Genesis 23 begins here, we want to recognize, first of all, that Abraham has just experienced a very deep loss, one of the greatest losses a person can suffer, which is the death of their spouse. Sarah lived 127 years, it says, and Sarah died. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So often the death of a loved one can then be made even more difficult by various kinds of circumstances surrounding that death that magnify or intensify or kind of complicate our grief in various ways, reminding us even more clearly, with layer after layer, that this is not the way things are supposed to be. And we've seen so many examples of this over the past year. And some of you have experienced this very personally, of losing a beloved family member, but then not being able to get everybody together to grieve the way that you normally would. And so that usual way that we might otherwise experience and work through our grief isn't able to happen like usual. And the death of a loved one is always hard. But as we live in a fallen world and there are these compounding layers, so often there are these extra sorrows that just press that sorrow together and make it more painful. And think about what's going on for Abraham here. Sarah was his wife of many, many decades. And you think about everything that they had gone through together, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But all of it, knitting their hearts together, including the very hard times, including the severe consequences of their sin. But even more than that, the way that they had witnessed the supernatural work of God in their lives and the fulfillment of God's promises. Just think about how all those things would have knit their hearts together so closely, that shared experience of waiting in faith for the birth of Isaac and then seeing God miraculously provide the son that he had promised to them, and sharing in that laughter at his birth that his name pointed to. And now, at the end of it all, she's gone. She's no longer there every day as Abraham wakes up. And you think about the emptiness that's left behind in Abraham's heart as the tears flow. You think about how much harder it is for Abraham that he now has to go to the Hittites to ask for a burial place for her. He has to go to the people of the land because he doesn't own any land. And think about how significant that is, that Abraham does not own a piece of land to bury Sarah. This is meant to bring up in our minds and hearts a great contrast here. The contrast, the tension between what God has promised to Abraham, one of his central promises, which is the promise of the land, and what Abraham has actually experienced, that promise in his life so far. In Genesis 12, when Abraham first came into the land of Canaan, God said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And he repeated that promise again in chapter 13 and again in chapter 15. He said, "Abraham, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, and northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." But all this time later, all these decades have gone by, and still in chapter 23, Abraham does not own a plot of land. Even one little plot of land where he can bury Sarah. This is a very important, very central theme for understanding the lives of the patriarchs. And that is their faith in many promises of God that they did not see fulfilled in their own lifetimes fully. Hebrews 11 puts it like this. We've read this a couple of times in connection with other Genesis texts, where the author of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the author of Hebrews likely has Genesis 23 in mind as he says that, because of the way that Abraham describes himself here to the Hittites as a sojourner and a foreigner among you. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Abraham was not simply glad that his descendants would one day get these promises. Not to see, he was content with not seeing them himself as long as his descendants could see them. Hebrews is saying it was more than that. It goes on to say that Abraham and the other patriarchs were seeking a better country. That is, a heavenly one. That they were able to see with the eyes of faith as God brought them through the spiritual journey, that the promises of God to them were not ultimately about the land of Canaan. They were about something more. A greater land that was to come, that the land of Canaan was pointing beyond itself. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but we're thinking particularly of Abraham here, Abraham was aiming then beyond the grave. He was shooting for something past the limits of what he could see, past the limits of what he would experience in his own lifetime. But he was resting on the word of God that he had heard and trusting in God's promise. You have to imagine that the birth of Isaac was such a faith-building experience along the way for Abraham when it came to all of this. Because no matter how long Abraham had to wait, no matter how impossible things seemed along the way, the Lord had shown him, look, Abraham, my promise will come true. It's not going to happen on your timeline. It's not going to happen according to your plan or according to what seems natural to you. But God's promise did come true. In the most impossible seeming kind of way. God's word was fulfilled. And so what better way than for Abraham to learn this lesson, not just to hear and be taught in his intellectually, but to experience the faithfulness of God and the durability of God's promises to him than that supernatural birth of Isaac after so much time. And yet, here Abraham's faith is challenged again. It's tested again. How humbling, how perplexing it must have been to Abraham at this time in his life. For Abraham to go to the Hittites he lived among and say, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Can I please have some property, a place to bury my wife? Where's the promise now for Abraham? He waited so long for a son. Now he's waited so long for the land. You know, so much of the Christian life is about delayed gratification. It's about deferring our hopes beyond this life. So that we don't spend all of our energy trying to achieve happiness in this life, in the here and now. Instead, we're to rest in God's promises about the future. We are to invest ourselves in that future by the way that we live in the present. So earlier we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, right, where Peter addresses the Christians that he's writing to as sojourners and exiles. He's saying that identity that Abraham had as a stranger and a foreigner among the Hittites, that's the identity that you're supposed to embrace as a Christian living in this world before you get to heaven. I love the old spiritual that says, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger. That's who I am. Traveling through this world of woe. But there's no sickness, nor toil, nor danger in that bright land to which I go. It says, I know dark clouds will gather around me. I know my way is hard and steep, but beauteous fields arise before me where God's redeemed their vigils keep. You and I have to be reminded constantly, and the scriptures do remind us constantly, over and over, that this world is not our home. This is not our final destination, and this is not where our roots are to go deepest. It's so important for God's people to have a pilgrim identity, for us to see ourselves that way all the time, to remember that you are not to live your best life now, to pick that low-hanging fruit again. No, you're to live as though your best life is in eternity, not now. By this time in Abraham's life, you remember he had great wealth, right? So it's not as though Abraham was impoverished. He was a very powerful individual, in fact. He was a significant player in the local kind of power structure of the region where he lived. And you see that with his interactions with Abimelech not long ago. We read in chapter 21 about some wells that he had dug near King Abimelech's territory, and how Abimelech had recognized Abraham's right to the water in those wells. But up until now, there has not been any explicit mention of any land that Abraham has actually come to possess. We could say, that is my piece of land. There just is no example of that so far. And so when he first approaches the Hittites about a burial place for Sarah, at first, the solution seems pretty simple and seems generous on their part. Look, Abraham, we're glad that you're here among us. You've been a great neighbor, and we're so sorry about the death of your wife. And we would be happy for you to bury her in any of our tombs. We will share our tombs with you. You can have a place there. And Abraham says, he's very respectful. There's this very interesting kind of drama of manners in the interactions between these men in this public setting. But Abraham essentially says, no, I don't want to bury Sarah in a borrowed tomb. I don't want to bury her in someone else's tomb. What I would like to do is to acquire a piece of land. A piece of land that I will own, that I can pass down to future generations as a burial place for my family. There's a lot that's been said about Abraham's negotiations here, kind of back and forth between him and Ephron, the Hittite. It's not absolutely crystal clear how we should understand this exchange. It's especially hard to judge the sincerity of Ephron. Is he really being generous to Abraham, or is the whole offer to give him the land kind of just a polite gesture that's the lead up to offering what the real price is going to be? Some commentators often comment that the price that Ephron ends up naming for the plot of land seems quite high. Is he taking advantage of Abraham? It's really hard to say. And a lot of times people look at this passage and we try to analyze the thoughts and the motivations of Ephron. And I think we could say maybe it's possible. But we also want to note that the text doesn't tell us what's in Ephron's heart. The text doesn't focus on that. Why? Because that's not the point. We always want to make sure we ask, what is, if the author isn't telling us these details that we're curious about, what is he trying to show us? What is it trying to say? And here's the point of this whole exchange. The point is that Abraham is making a very explicit point of buying this piece of property outright. He wants to buy it in a public way, in a way that is going to give him unquestionable, absolute ownership of this little piece of the land of Canaan. And so when Abraham insisted, no, I don't want to borrow the tomb, and no, I don't want you to give it to me either. What he's doing there is he is seeking what we could call a clear title to this cave and this field. In real estate these days, a clear title is one that doesn't have any liens on it. It's not collateral for some other debt. So if you have a clear title to a piece of property, then you simply own it, period. It's yours. And nobody else has any other claim to it. That's the kind of ownership of this land that Abraham is wanting to achieve here. He doesn't want Ephron to be able to come back later and say, well, now the rules have changed. I was just letting you borrow that. Now we're going to have to go do something different with Sarah's body, or I allowed one person from your family to be buried there, but that's it, nobody else. And what Abraham has done here is he has set his vision beyond just this one moment of crisis in his family, this time-sensitive need to put Sarah's body in the ground. Abraham is willing to pay even the very high sort of sticker price here, because this is a priority for Abraham. He spares no expense to have a burial place for himself and for his family that will be for generations to come, because he has faith in the promise of God that the land is indeed going to belong to him and to his offspring. One commentator mentions that it might have seemed odd under the circumstances for Abraham to be so insistent about buying instead of just borrowing this cave and field. After all, Abraham, you've described yourself as a sojourner. You're just passing through. Why would you buy this plot of land? Why waste your capital on buying up this particular place when you may move somewhere else later in your wanderings and have no use for it? See, Abraham is looking beyond the present. Abraham is showing that he fully expects God's promises to come true, that those promises are sure and certain, just as God's promises about Isaac were when they seemed impossible to come true through natural means. And so that's why he insists on buying this land outright and obtaining a clear title to it. And that's exactly what he does. And in so doing, here's the next step that you need to realize. Abraham then has just become the owner of his very first little piece of the promised land. And that's what this history is inviting us to reflect on in verses 17 to 20. The field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. This was done in a very public way with many witnesses, so it would leave no doubt about who the real owner of this piece of land was going to be from here on out. This piece of land now belonged to the covenant family, the family of Abraham. A piece of the promise. That's what the Lord is doing here. That's what this chapter is about. That is what God is giving to Abraham. He is giving him a little piece, reassuring Abraham that even though many of the covenant promises are going to come into their fullness later after his lifetime is over, nonetheless, they have now begun, they have all begun to be fulfilled. This cave and this field are not kind of a random detail here in the middle of Genesis. Sometimes it can feel that way when you read through. Why are we spending so much time on the purchase of this field and this all of this ancient Near Eastern economics and everything? Well, you have to understand this cave and this field are where Genesis very nearly ends. If you go to Genesis 50, last chapter in Genesis, what do you see there? It's that in this very cave and field that Joseph and the other sons of Jacob carry their father Jacob's body. They carry his body back to Canaan from Egypt to bury him here in this place. Chapter 50, verse 13. Jacob's whole family by that point has moved out of the promised land. That's a big deal, isn't it? If God has promised them this land, but now they've all moved out of it to Egypt to escape the famine that Joseph saved everybody from. We'll get there eventually. And they don't yet realize that they are actually going to be out of the promised land for hundreds of years before the Exodus finally begins their journey back to the promised land as a nation. But there in Genesis 50, it says that Jacob's sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. This is a very important detail because this field, this cave, is a symbol then, it's a touchstone of the permanence of God's promise about this land to this family, the family of Abraham. It's a symbol of the permanence and solidness of the covenant. The whole covenant people can completely evacuate the promised land. A famine can drive them out of it, but that doesn't change God's covenant promise. God's covenant is permanent. God's covenant is not going away, and even if it takes hundreds of years for them to get back, the promise is continuing. God is still faithful to that promise. His promises are sure. They are unchanging. And they will come to completion. See, this whole idea of Abraham being given a piece of the promise, with the remainder of the promise yet to be fulfilled in the future, this is such an important Old Testament picture, placed here for our instruction, about what God was planning to do for all of his people and what it is like to live as a Christian between the first and second comings of Christ. We already said from 1 Peter that like Abraham, we're called to have this pilgrim identity, to set our hope on the eternal future, not the immediate present, for our ultimate happiness and satisfaction, the fullness of God's promises to us. We're supposed to be expecting that in the life to come. But see, here's the other piece of it. Like Abraham, God has given you a piece of the promise already. Consider what Ephesians 1 says. In Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 1, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. God has destined us for this eternal glory in life of glory, of eternal life in heaven with him forever. But what does he say right after that? After he says you have obtained an inheritance in Christ, he says, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What's he saying there? Think about this. When you make an offer on a house and it's accepted and you go under contract with the owner, what do you usually have to provide? You usually have to provide some earnest money, right? Or a good faith deposit. It's a portion, a real portion of the full amount that you're promising to pay for the house on closing day. And it's a tangible guarantee that, yes, I am going to follow through on the commitment that I have made to buy this house. It's not just a promise to pay. It is a real part of the payment. That's the kind of imagery that Paul is using to describe Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit to you as a Christian and to us as a church here at Resurrection. See, in Christ you have obtained an inheritance that's still in the future. And yes, God is telling you to defer your ultimate hopes to the life to come. It's a hope that's laid up for you in heaven, Colossians 1:5. It's the crown of righteousness that's at the end of the race, 2 Timothy 4. It's the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that we're straining ahead towards throughout the Christian life, Philippians 3. It's an inheritance, by the way, that Christ has fully bought and paid for already. No more payment to be given because he has paid with the price of his blood when he died on the cross for your sins. And it's an inheritance that Christ himself has already entered into by rising from the dead, ascending into heaven. This is a sure thing. The inheritance is bought and paid for, and Christ is there ahead of you. Here's where you and I come in. Right now, you and I are living in between God's promise to us about that inheritance and the full experience of that inheritance one day when our faith becomes sight. We're living in between. But now, what do we have? We have the guarantee of our inheritance. A real piece of it. A great piece of it. Gracious piece of it. With the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. God's own presence indwelling us individually and together as the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit inhabiting the praises of his people as we gather in corporate worship. The Holy Spirit comforting us and encouraging us and equipping us for the Christian life, opening up our hearts to receive his word, to understand it, the Holy Spirit transforming us, the Holy Spirit giving us new life, new birth, new faith, new ability to really change when it seems hopeless that we could ever change from our old patterns, habits, to real power to be able to grow in holiness because he's the Holy Spirit who's indwelling us and he's changing us from the inside out. All of this is part of the guarantee of the inheritance that God has given to you. His own presence with you, his own power with you, the Holy Spirit, who is Christ's gift, poured out in this great abundance upon the church, that is yours now. It's this piece of the promise that God has given to you, a foretaste of the full future communion with God that we're all looking forward to that's yet in store. But what a foretaste. It's not a little piece. It's not a little piece of the inheritance. Not a little one. This is why we so often describe the Christian life as an already not yet life. Used that phrase before. The Holy Spirit is with us already. We have the guarantee of our inheritance now. And yet we still recognize that the best is yet to come. See, as we come to the end of Abraham's portion of Genesis history, and starting in the next chapter, the spotlight is going to change. It's going to move from Abraham to Isaac. We're moving to the next generation after this. So this is very significant. This is one of the last times when Abraham is in the spotlight. So we look back over Abraham's life. We think about everything he's come through, all the promises God gave to him, all the promises God kept, and yet how many were still to be fulfilled. We need to realize that even then, even after the conquest of Canaan, when the descendants of Abraham finally came into the land. And now they were actually living there. Now they actually did possess the promised land. Even then, God's promise to Abraham wasn't done yet. They were still living in an already not yet situation. See, what God promised Abraham and what God has promised you, those are not two different promises. They are ultimately of the same essence. It's the same essence, this one promise of God, the big promise for the holy God to dwell with His people, a holy people that He is going to create out of nothing for Himself. And He's going to overcome their sins by His grace. And He's going to dwell with them in a land that He's going to prepare for them, where He's going to bless them forever with His presence and communion with Him. That was the promise that God gave to Abraham. But isn't that exactly the promise that God has given to you? It's the same promise in essence. You and I, for you, for Abraham and for you and I, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, who as Romans 4:16 says, share the faith of Abraham. So when you encounter the deep, devastating sorrow and difficulty and confusion of life in this poor fallen world, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death alongside those that you love, remember the faith of Abraham. When you are dealing with the temptations of the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and you're struggling to live as sojourners and exiles, as God has called you to do, remember the faith of Abraham. Remember the permanence of the promises of God, whose covenant never fails. Remember that there is comfort for you, and there is hope for you, and there is joy, and there is relief for you in looking beyond your present sorrows of life to the glories of life in Emmanuel's land, in the new heavens and the new earth, where God is going to be with you, and you are going to be with Him. He's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. And see, the wonderful thing is that you already have an opportunity to experience that right now. That already, in the meantime, God is with you now. That a precious piece of the promise is yours already in Christ, who has given you His Spirit, who will never, ever leave you and will never, ever let you go. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for You giving us this history of Abraham finally getting a piece of the promised land. And Lord, we pray that through what we've seen today, that You would fill our hearts with deep hope and eager expectation for life in Emmanuel's land. God with us. Lord Jesus, being in His presence and knowing Him and seeing Him face to face, Lord, open our eyes with the faith of Abraham to see the great spiritual reality that You have given us a piece of that promise already. Teach us to treasure, to love, and to immerse ourselves in the presence and power of Your Spirit. Christ has poured out upon us Your greatest gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.